All right, let's turn to Revelation chapter 9. Revelation chapter 9. And even as we do so, I guess just a reminder that the last verse of chapter 8, which really forms an introduction into this chapter, is this. John says, I beheld and heard an angel, or some versions have an eagle, flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth by reason of the other voices of the trumpet of the three angels which are yet to sound. Okay, so four of the seven angels have sounded, and the testimony given by this one announcing this really pronounces a woe, a threefold woe upon the inhabitants of the earth coming from the sounding of these next three angels. And again, the seven seals as they are opened, as the seventh seal is opened, that really issues the seven trumpets, right? And what we'll see is that as the seventh trumpet sounds, it really seems to be connected with then the seven bowl judgments. So you have what seems to be perhaps some sort of a compression or an intensification as we near the end of this time of tribulation. So we're in the second stage of that with the sounding of the trumpets. We looked last week at the fifth trumpet sounding, so that's in verses 1 through 11 of chapter 9. And this one had these locusts. They're described as locusts that come, and they have a sting in their tails, and they bring torment upon unbelievers, those who do not have the seal of God. And the duration of that is indicated as 5 months. Okay, so there's this 5 month period in which you have the torment brought about by these creatures. We don't know a lot about them. There's a lot of similes that are used in trying to describe them. So they're like this, like this, like this. But clearly, I think we can say that it's a kind of creature that we really have not seen yet on the earth, though there are similarities that are drawn. And the torment that they inflict is enough to move those inflicted with it to seek death. And the indication is that they're seeking death as a means of escape, as a source of some relief from the affliction. And so when that description concludes, notice verse 12, one woe is past, and behold, there come two woes more hereafter, right? So again, what the Lord is doing with language like that, even introducing the three woes, now one's gone, and there's yet this reminder that there's two more to come. I mean, he really is emphasizing the severity, the awfulness of what it is that is being described. So then verse 13 tells us of the sixth angel sounding. So let's read it, and then we'll comment on it. The sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel, which had the trumpet, loose the four angels which are bound in the great river Euphrates. And the four angels were loosed, which were prepared for an hour and a day and a month and a year, for to slay the third part of men. And the number of the army of the horsemen were 200,000 and I heard the number of them. Thus I saw the horses in the vision, and them that sat on them having breastplates of fire and of jacinth and brimstone, and the heads of the horses were as the heads of lions, and out of their mouths issued fire and smoke and brimstone. By these three was the third part of men killed, by the fire and by the smoke and by the brimstone which issued out of their mouths. For their power is in their mouth and in their tails. For their tails were like unto serpents, and had heads, and with them they do hurt. Okay, so here is the description of this third part, sorry, the second woe, the sixth angel, and its respective sounding here. So, a couple of things to note. Again, there's angelic activity that is mentioned, not only in the sounding of the trumpet, but these four angels are identified as before they were loosed as being bound, and then as they are loosed, they seem to be connected with this great army that is identified here, and obviously the bringing of death upon a third part of the world's population. So, a number of things to think about here. Some of the details, again, are clearly symbolic in the sense that you look at the description of the horsemen, verse 17, them that sat on them having breastplates of fire and of jacinth and of brimstone. The heads of the horses were as the heads of lions, and out of their mouths issued the fire, brimstone, fire, smoke, and brimstone. And then their tails are described in verse 19, like unto serpents, and they had heads, and with them they do hurt. And so again, you've got these descriptions that they're trying to describe things in language that is somewhat familiar to us, but clearly it's stuff that really goes beyond our present experience, right? And so I don't think that there's a significant benefit in trying to speculate as to what this is supposed to mean in the sense of, you know, are these, you know, Chinese invaders, or, you know, are they demonic somehow? In other words, is it human or is it demonic? Those kinds of things, because the text just doesn't tell us, right? And so if the Lord figured that we today needed to know, he would have told us, right? And so I think we need to be careful in trying to be too precise in identifying the nature of these creatures that are described. We do have a location given to us, the river Euphrates, and so that gives us, so that flows in that area of the Middle East, right, that includes modern Iraq and Iran in through that area. And so there seems to be a centering in that area of a lot of these events, right, which is understandable given the Lord's history with the nation of Israel and so on. So there is that indicator. But I think that the real takeaway from this is the woe. What is the nature of the woe? Right? So there are these, you know, 200 million horsemen that are identified. Okay, we don't know for sure what that all is, but we are told what the consequence, what the result is, What is it that we're told is the result of this trumpet sounding? A third of mankind dying, right? And so you see that in verse 15, right? The end of the verse, for to slay the third part of men. You see it again in verse 18. By these three was the third part of men killed, right? And so again, I think that is what is being emphasized by the repetition and, of course, by the shocking nature of it, right? So a third of the earth's population gone, right, as a result of the sounding of this trumpet. Now, some of you may recall that earlier we had the description of another great portion of the earth's population perishing. And that was actually in the opening of seal number 4. And their power, we're told, this is chapter 6, verse 8, power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth to kill with the sword and with hunger and with death with the beasts of the earth. Right? So we have a fourth part of the population being killed there. So if you think of it, think of fractions being set up. Right? So we've got four parts. So 1, 2, 3, 4. And in chapter 6, verse 8, whatever it was, a fourth part of the world's population is gone, right, is killed. So that leaves you with three-fourths, right? Now we're told that a third of the world's population is destroyed. So you're not starting with four-fourths, you're starting with three-fourths, and now a third, so one-fourth, one of the remaining three-fourths are now killed. Right, so between these two, we have 50% of the world's population gone. Right, a fourth, and then a third of the remainder. Okay, so between the two of them, half of the world's population is slain. That is unprecedented. I mean, as many millions of people were killed in the Second World War, it wasn't half of the world's population. Right? As many people as were killed in Cambodia, in the killing fields, right? It wasn't half of the world's population. Right? Are you with me? Okay. So Jesus' description that this time of tribulation will be something that was never been since the world has been and will never be again. It's true, right? So to me, the really significant thing, I mean, there are details here, and you can read commentators, and there's lots of speculation and all that, but, you know, we just aren't told some of those details, but we are told very clearly, twice repeated, that a third of the world's population dies. Right? And so that, to me, is the real significance of this. And what a disaster. Right? Now, one other thing that is quite interesting, well, two things, they're kind of related. Okay, so these four angels that seem to issue in the 200 million horsemen and bring about the death of a third of the population, these four angels initially are bound, right? How is it that they are loosed? What's the mechanics of their coming to be loosed? What does the passage tell us? Not literal mechanics, but just the sequence of events that brings about their being loosed. Okay. So what about the sixth angel? Okay, so there's a voice that tells the sixth angel, the one that sounded the trumpet, to release these four angels, right? Where does the voice come from? Okay, it's from the golden altar, from these horns of the golden altar, right? And that golden altar, we were told, is before God, right? And so we aren't told exactly who is speaking, but it's from this altar that is in the presence of God. And I think it's probably safe to say that it's probably the voice of God, right? And that voice of God instructs this sixth angel to loose them. Now, the other thing that is interesting is that when we're told that they are loosed in verse 15, what else are we told about them in verse 15? Okay. So verse 15 is talking about them being prepared, right? And it doesn't just say they were prepared to do this. Okay, there's more words that are inserted in that verse. Okay, so look at the additional words. Like, he could have just said, you know, these four angels were loose, they were prepared for this, they're killing a third part of the world's population, right? You could say that. But it says something more than that. So what else is given to us in verse 15? Okay, there are words that indicate precision, right? Notice, they were prepared for an hour and a day and a month and a year, right? So it's not just for a year. I mean, a year is 365 days, right? That's a lot of time. No, it's not just a month, 30 days. It's not just a day, it's an hour, right? And so again, what that communicates to us is the precision with which these events are happening, right? Now, to us, there's so much unknown, and so much that seems, you know, really mushy and foggy, and especially because you've got these good men that say it's this, and these good men that say it's that, and right, there's all of this seeming confusion among men. There's no confusion with God. None. There is no confusion with Him, right? And it's clockwork for God, folks. It is clockwork. It is precise. It has always been that way for God, right? I mean, remember and again, this is just an illustration, but remember how we are told of the first coming of the Lord Jesus. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, right? And again, you can think through, you know, what were the circumstances in the world first century when Jesus comes onto the earth, right? And you look at the nature of the circumstances, the Pax Romana, right, the peace of Rome, the prevalence of the Greek language and so on, right? There are all kinds of circumstances that indicate, you know, He picked a really good time to send His Son, right? And for the dissemination of the gospel from that point, right? In the first century church and on into the centuries. Okay, so again, it's just a reminder that God is precise, right? And He's sovereign, right? And so He is managing this whole process right down to the hour. And so that, I think, is very important for us to remember. So as confused as we may be, and I think some of the confusion, folks, is self-inflicted because we try to go beyond Revelation, not the book of Revelation, but divine revelation, right? Because we're trying to step into things that we haven't been told. Why are you going there? Well, I'm curious. Well, it's your problem, right? Okay, and again, I'm not saying that in a nasty way, right? You know, it's good to be curious, but take your curiosity to the Bible and stop where the Bible stops, right? Because anything beyond that, you're really asking, I think, for confusion.
Well, because it seems very clear, like it's none of our business. Like God said, okay, you know this much.
Right. Yeah. And throughout divine revelation, right, you've got some places where the person will tell us, right, I saw this and I got ready to write, and God said, don't write. Right? I think Daniel, that happened with Daniel. I think it happened with Paul even, right? So I'll have to look those up. Does anyone recall? That's okay. But I know you have those kinds of instances where God shows an individual, but that individual is restrained from communicating it, right? So we do have to be careful with that. Yes?
An example is people are always wanting to know when Jesus Christ is coming.
Right.
The apostles asked in the first chapter of Acts.
Yes.
And he said, because we're sure he said, none of your business.
Right. Yeah, that is true. Yes. Yeah, that is very good. Right. So Acts chapter 1, when the tragedy of the crucifixion is past, right? Resurrection Sunday morning happened. Joy has filled their heart. And so they ask him, Lord, will you at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power. But you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, uttermost parts of the earth, right? So again, we need to be careful not to try to push beyond what Scripture has revealed to us, right? And there is an element of trust in that, right? That we trust. I mean, the claim of Scripture is that God has given us everything that we need to be thoroughly furnished unto every good work, right? And so what we have is sufficient, and so we need to trust that, right? But clearly what is happening here with the sounding of the sixth trumpet, really third part of the world's remaining population gone, right, in death. And there's a precision to this that is communicated, all right? Now, the passage then goes on and tells us something else. So back in Revelation 9, look at verse 20. And the rest of the men, which were not killed by these plagues, yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and of wood, which neither can see nor hear nor walk. Neither repented they of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornication, nor of their thefts. Right? And so what is very interesting here is that in the midst of unprecedented divine judgment that is eliminating a half of the world's population within, and I would take this within really a 3.5 year period, right? So you got the 7 years of Daniel chapter 9, but the great tribulation starts at the halfway point, right? And so within this 3.5 year period, you have half of the world's population slain. I mean, that's shorter than World War II, right? World War II, what was it, 39 to 45? Right, 6-ish years, right? So you're almost half of the time of World War II, and you lose half of the world's population, and the rest of them, right? Now, again, it's not saying that there are no believers, right? Because I think there are some, and in other parts of Revelation would even indicate that, but in the main, this is said of the bulk of unbelievers, they still don't repent. What do you make of that? This testimony to the unrepentant human heart, what do you make of that? Okay.
How the heart can deceive you so badly.
Right.
That you think you're right.
Right. Okay. Any other thoughts?
It's also like the Israelites, like God would say, you know, stubborn people and hard-hearted people, and it's just like nothing new under the sun.
Right. Okay. Any other thoughts?
I
could and rightfully so wipes him off as well.
Right. Right.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah, so very interesting, right? So yes, you got judgment happening all around, but you were spared, right? So it is, I mean, God is showing mercy for now to that individual, whoever it is that's left, right? So God is still showing mercy, but again, it's a remarkable testimony to the hardness of the human heart, right, in this unrepentant condition. Right. Yeah, so again, you know, the mystery of you know, God's working in the human heart and human responsibility, right? This passage doesn't really talk to that. But you've got the invitation is always extended as an open invitation, right, to all. The reality is that there's nobody that will spend eternity in heaven that wasn't elect before the foundation of the world, right? The Bible is very plain about that, right? And in the middle of that, you have the Word of God, and the message of God is continually, you know, God is saying to all, why will you die, right, saith the Lord. I am not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, right? So that is always the posture of God towards repentant sinners. And it falls to us as sinners to hear the word of his grace, right? Now, what's very interesting here is a statement that is made in the teaching of Jesus. Let me just find it. And we've looked at this before. I think it's sorry, I didn't look it up. So let me just do the cheater way here. Okay, chapter 16 of Luke. So if you would turn there, I went too far. Chapter 16. So what's interesting is, and I think sometimes we are, in fact, I know I've even said it, and I've heard other people say it, that you know, you, there's some unbelievers that you know, and some tragedy hits their family or something like that. And where I've said myself, and I know other people have said, well, you know, maybe with this, the Lord will get their attention, right? And I think that's fine to say, right? But I also think there's a bit of danger in our thinking there that we seem to see, for want of a better word, drama as something that somehow, you know, reaches hearts better. Okay, are you with me? And I think what you see happening and testified here in Revelation chapter 9, right, when you've got drama like there's never been drama before, and they still don't repent, okay? So that, if anything, reinforces what Jesus is teaching in Luke chapter 16. And in Luke chapter 16, we have the story of two individuals, the rich man and Lazarus, right? These two individuals die. The rich man obviously was an unbeliever. The rich man was unrepentant. And when he dies, the moment he dies, we are told, verse 22, the end of verse 22, the rich man also died and was buried, and in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments. And he sees Lazarus, he sees Abraham afar off, Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. And you have the dialogue, right? And he said, there's this great gulf. He can't come. You can't come, right? This is it, buddy. And so verse 27, then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldst send him, Lazarus, to my father's house. For I have five brothers, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. And Abraham said unto him, they have the word of God. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. No, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they would repent. And Abraham said unto him, if they hear not the word of God, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Right? So in other words, they've got the word of God. You're wanting drama. Right? You're thinking that drama will move them to repent. If they don't hear the word of God, they're not going to repent, even though one rises from the dead. Right? Yeah, for sure. Yeah. So Lazarus, the brother of Mary and Martha, right? When he rises from the dead, what do? They try to kill him too, right? Or plan to kill him too, right? It's like, go figure, right? So you've got example on a good level. I mean, one did rise from the dead. Jesus of Nazareth, he did rise from the dead. Are they repenting? Nope. Right? So you've got good that God has done in a dramatic way. You've got judgment that God works in a dramatic way. And the testimony really remains the same. If they won't hear the word of God, they're not going to repent. Doesn't matter what drama. Okay. So, what should that encourage us to do? Well, but to be faithful with the Word of God. Right? Be faithful with the Word of God. You see, it's a mistake for you and I to think, who am I? I mean, I'm just this little whatever. I mean, I can't even talk very well. And, they ask questions and I can hardly answer them, right? All I can do is just sort of, give them some Bible verses or whatever, right? Point them to the Bible, encourage them to read a Bible, maybe whatever. Folks, that's okay. That's what they need, right? They don't need drama. They don't need splash, right? They just need a still, small voice. Right, that will speak to them out of the midst of the noise, right, and call them to repent and set before them a loving God, right, and the sacrifice for sin that has already been accomplished for them, right. And so it's really interesting, right. So don't belittle the value of what you're holding in your hands. Don't belittle the value of that. This is the incorruptible seed by which everyone is born again. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So share the Word of God with them, folks. Right? And just in a simple, faithful way, share the Word of God.
Because I think, as you're saying something, okay, so for myself, I think, like you say, drama, that is almost, for me, has been, my drama has been useful to me to sort of draw me closer to the Lord, for it to matter more, and to focus more, and all that. And I think in my thinking, I kind of put the same on unsaved people, but they're not in the same place, and so
right.
They don't have
to do that, right? And so maybe that's where I get my mix up from, is that it is those big things that, yeah, they get my attention, but then I'm already, like, that's God already working, right? And, and I didn't come to the Lord through big drama.
Right. Yeah, and again, it's not to say that can't be used, but that's not the primary means. That is not the primary means, right? That's my point, right? And so we shouldn't think that we're handicapped because we can't, you know, call down fire from heaven, right, or do whatever, right? So we are not handicapped because we can't, you know, do the drama, right? And again, I think even in our, you know, how we do church, right? Some people look at the way we do church here and may be inclined to say, yeah, it's a pretty boring place or whatever, right? Hey, I'm fine with that, right? As long as we are faithful to the Word of God, right? And, you know, that we're giving the Word truly, because that's what's going to save people, right? That is what is going to be used of the Spirit of God to bring them to repentance, right? So it is very interesting to note that hardness of heart that exists there in Revelation chapter 9. Now, on your way back to Revelation 9, let's stop at Hebrews chapter 3. And the interesting thing about this is Revelation 9 obviously is speaking of unbelievers, right? It talks about their idolatry. They don't repent of their idolatry. It also talks about their other sins, their murders, their sorceries, their fornications, their thefts, right? So the run-of-the-mill, everyday sin, they don't repent of that either, right? So they don't repent of idolatry. They don't repent of any of their sin. Right, and so clearly, what's in view there are unbelievers, right? And we see their unrepentant heart displayed. So what's very interesting to me is Hebrews chapter 3, and again, this is not a new passage to anyone, and we've actually taught on it not too long ago in our Wednesday night service. But in Hebrews chapter 3, you have a passage that is written to professing believers. And he uses the illustration of the children of Israel as they come out of Egypt and the fact that many of them never made it to the promised land. In fact, over 600,000 of them did not. They died in the wilderness. Right? And the caution to us is, verse 7, wherefore, as the Holy Ghost says, and he's quoting Psalm 95, today if you will hear his voice. Remember what Abraham said to the rich man? They've got the word of God. Today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. As in the provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation, and said, they do always err in their heart, they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath that they shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you who profess to be believers. He identifies them as brethren. He doesn't see their heart. He can't see their heart. He hears the words out of their mouth. They profess to be believers. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. And folks, this is one of the dangers of sin that we don't often think about. Particularly relevant for believers, right? Because you say, hey, I'm saved. And listen, if you truly are saved, you're saved, right? And you have eternal life. the testimony of Scripture. However, the testimony of Scripture always, always, always makes much of sin. It never diminishes sin. It never says sin is a no big deal, right? So for me as a Christian to fall into the erroneous and dangerous thinking that says, you know, sin doesn't really matter. I mean, I'm saved and I'm sanctified in Christ and his righteousness, my righteousness, all of that. So sin doesn't really matter. It's a huge mistake, right? And one of the reasons it's a huge mistake is the hardening effect of sin, right? It hardens hearts. It hardens hearts. Okay? Any of you have calluses on your hands? Okay, some. Any of you have calluses on your feet? Everybody. Okay? Okay, so we have a new baby in the crowd, right? New grandbaby. Not in the crowd, but not too far removed from the crowd. You look at that baby's hands and feet. So soft, right? So when those calluses arrive on your feet, it's not like that, right? Little by little by little by little, hardens, 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 hardens. And I mean, for people that work with their hands, those hands, you know, what you got? Scales, right? You know, you touch those hands, those fingers, right? They're hard, they're crusty, right? Okay? And it happened just a little bit, a little bit, a little bit, a little bit. Okay? Sin hardens the heart, right? And if you are a child of God, the Word of God itself cautions you. It warns you. It says, listen, sin has that kind of an effect. So you need to do what? Repent right now. Right? Don't keep thinking, yeah, it's okay, it's not a big deal, it's just a little whatever, everyone else is doing it. Don't think that. You are asking for trouble. Right? You're asking, listen, the Word of God, God is so gracious to come alongside of you. And here you are in this service today, right? And you're hearing these words, God is so gracious to come alongside of you. And as His child, He calls you to Himself to repent. Right? Now's the time to do that, right? Lest your heart be hardened, right? And you see it in unbelievers, Revelation 9. You see it even warned about for believers, right? So we need to take sin seriously, and we need to be alert for its presence in our thinking, in our speaking, in our doing. And by God's grace, we repent and put it under the blood. Our fellowship with Him is restored. We can walk in the joy of the Lord as our strength. And it's the blessing of God, right? It's great. Okay. And again, remember that it's the hearing of the word that brings repentance and faith. So, very interesting. The second woe comes, third part of the population gone, and yet hard, hard hearts. Right? Which, by the way, folks, in the end, that vindicates God for His judging of those people. That vindicates Him, right? And in fact, the Bible says that even without any of that, we are without excuse because God has revealed Himself to us. Romans chapter 1, right? We are without excuse. All right, let's be done. Heavenly Father, thank You for speaking. Thank You for communicating these things to us, Lord. And some of the details, right, are hidden in the similes and the things that we really can't quite comprehend. But what we can comprehend, Lord, is very plain. We see your hand of judgment acting with precision. You know that hour when those four angels are going to be loosed. You know it. And we thank you for telling us about it. And we pray, Lord, that our hearts would hear. And Lord, you speak of this awful judgment. Surely part of the reason you would speak of it is that your word would say these things to hearts that are yet unrepentant. And even without the drama of the actual event, the word speaks the truth. And you can use that word, Lord, to alarm human hearts, to alert them to their need, and to bring them to repentance and faith. And we pray that you would do that. Lord, you know every heart here. You know every heart that was in the service earlier this morning. And we pray, Lord, that your mercy would work the truth, the saving truth of your word into any needy hearts. Help us, Lord, to be faithful in the giving of your word until Jesus comes. Amen.